I read a funny story this week about the Queen of England, which is kind of a rarity. I don't generally read funny stuff about the Queen. She seems very proper, very dignified. But apparently sometimes the Queen likes to go out in London in plain clothes with a bodyguard, a protector guy of some sort, and just walk among the people. She was doing this, several years ago. She was in London with her bodyguard, dressed in very normal, very pedestrian clothes, just a tweed coat and a little scarf on her head, with her bodyguard, and a group of American tourists were walking through, seeing the sights, and approached her just as a typical elderly British woman. They just wanted to ask her about life in London, asked her if she had lived there a long time. She said something like, "Yes, all my life." And they asked her, they said, "Have you ever met the Queen?" She said, "No, but he has," pointing to her bodyguard. They thought that was amazing. They couldn't believe that her young friend had been fortunate enough to meet the Queen. And they left, never having any idea who she was. She never let on. And she apparently got a good chuckle about that, and it's a story that she enjoys sharing from time to time. But how embarrassed would you be if you left that encounter and some other person on the street there in London had said, "Did you realize you were just talking to the Queen?" I can't imagine if I was in that situation that I would say, "Oh my goodness, I cannot believe I just asked the Queen of England if she had ever met the Queen of England." Because if those tourists had known who that was that they were approaching, they would have approached that situation very differently, right? They wouldn't have just walked up to her and said, "Hey, how do you like living in London?" They would not have had that casual air, would they? I don't think so. Because we have this innate sense of authority. We have an innate sense of position, where we know that certain people in certain positions are worthy of a certain kind of deference, a certain kind of respect. We have this sense to where if we met the Queen of England and we knew that she was the Queen of England, we would not approach her like just anybody. We would probably say, "Oh, I get to meet the Queen. Well, what do I need to know about the proper etiquette? I'm sure there are certain formalities that I need to practice so as not to offend her." Because we have this sense of how to posture ourselves with people in authority, but because of our sinful nature and our sinful tendencies, we generally fail to have the correct kind of posture when it comes to God's authority. Even knowing who He is, having an adequate enough realization of who God is, we often fail to posture ourselves in the right kind of way. We walk in irreverence, in casualness, in our posture with God. This is particularly true of those who do not know Christ. People who have not been changed by the power of the gospel are incapable of walking in a way that is appropriate with God. But often, even as Christian people, we walk in a way that is skewed. Our Christian life is not properly informed by God's dominion, by Christ's lordship, by His kingship. And not only does this lead to stunted growth in maturity, but it leads to a lack of security, a deficient kind of hope, when we have too small a view of God's lordship, Christ's lordship, God's dominion, the sovereignty of the God that we serve. Psalm 24 speaks to this, if you want to turn there with me. Excuse me. Psalm 24 is all about, it's all about the sovereignty of the Lord. It's all about the utter magnitude of God's lordship. That's what we're going to talk about today. Psalm 24. In this psalm, what we're going to see is the Christian life, the growing, healthy, maturing Christian life is a life that's lived in active submission to the lordship of Christ. Psalm 24 says this, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. As I said, the Christian life is lived in active submission to the lordship, the kingship of Christ. And we see this played out in three ways in this psalm that I think as we look at them, it will give us a helpful, fleshed out picture of what it means to live in active submission to Christ's kingship. The first one is this. We live in light of his dominion. His dominion. The first part of verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I love that verse 1 uses the words in my translation, thereof and therein. It makes it sound like a contract or something. These are very formal words, but we know what he's getting at. Everything belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to Yahweh. This is a striking way to start. This is not generally how the Psalms have started that we've seen. Generally, they start with some kind of petition or some kind of affirmation of God's goodness. I trust you, Lord. Please help me in this situation. Here we see a very bold and very blanketing statement. Everything belongs to God. That's how he starts. Everything belongs to Yahweh. Everything is ultimately his. The second part gets a little bit more specific. The world and the people who dwell therein. Those who dwell therein. David wants to make sure that we make no mistake. When he says that everything in the world belongs to God, everything in creation, he means the people also. Not just the things, not just the creatures, not just the land and the seas, but the people are rightfully his. Everyone either lives in sinful rebellion, refusing to acknowledge God's sovereignty, or lives in submission to it as a Christian. There's no one who lives outside of the dominion, the rule, the authority of Christ. The difference is that there are simply people who acknowledge it and people who don't. In verse 2, he says, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." That "for" means we're given the reason. Everything belongs to God because he made it all. He's the one who shaped it, who formed it, who created it. Therefore, everything belongs to him. Makes sense. We can't ultimately claim ownership over anything because there's only one being who has ever ultimately created something, and it's God himself. because everything else is simply derivative of that which he's already created. The Christian should understand this. As believers, we should understand this, and we should live in light of this truth. The fact that God ultimately has dominion, rightful ownership over everything. But how do we do that? We do this in a couple ways. This knowledge should be reflected in the way that we live. One, in humility. If we truly understand that everything we have is because of God's gracious provision, that we don't deserve anything, that everything we have is a gift, that ought to drive us towards humility, right? If we know that everything we have, even the things that we've worked hard for, are things that we've worked hard for because of strength that God has provided for us, ought to drive us towards humility. But it should also drive us towards comfort, knowing that the God who has promised salvation to us, promised rest and rescue to us, is the God who's in absolute control over everything. He's the only one who can truly make a promise that he is in full control of every circumstance related to that promise. For the rest of us, in the best of circumstances, we can make promises that we can fully intend to keep, and yet there's always the chance that some outside force will sabotage the keeping of that promise. But for God, this isn't true, because there is no outside force. Everything that works and is belongs to him, is within the sphere of his control. And so when he says, "I promise this," we can rest fully and completely in that promise in a way that we can't with anyone and anything else, because he's the only one who is truly immune to the sabotaging influence of any outside force, because there isn't one. Everything is under his control. This should drive us toward humility, but also comfort. The Christian life, to be lived under the kingship of Christ, means to live conscious of his dominion, his utter and total sovereign ownership. Secondly, we live in light of his holiness. In verse 3, there are two parallel questions asked. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? This is confident language. This is not who shall come crawling and groveling, begging God for mercy, but who shall ascend? Who shall walk up the hill of the Lord and stand there? Who can do this? Can anyone dare to say, "I will walk right up God's holy mountain and stand confidently before him in his holy place"? Who can do this? Let's jump past verse 4 for a second to verse 5. Because the one who's confident enough to stand before God is the one who is confident in the promise of verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The one whom Christ saves receives blessing and righteousness and salvation. Blessing in that God pours out his favor. God pours out his gifts like eternal life, forgiveness of sin, eternity in his presence. He gives him righteousness. You see, the one who stands confident before the Lord is the one who has not a righteousness of his own, but who has received righteousness from the Lord. This is a righteousness, a right standing before God that's been imputed to us. It's been transferred to us, but it's not from us. It's what we call the imputation of an alien righteousness. Christ's righteousness applied to us. And the one who receives salvation from the Lord. It implies that we need saving from something, namely ourselves. Our own sin, our own hard-heartedness otherwise leads us to condemnation in hell forever. But we can stand confidently before the Lord. We can ascend the hill and stand in his holy place and receive blessing and righteousness and salvation. How? Because of verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Because Jesus' righteousness has been applied to us, the one who can truly claim clean hands and a pure heart, who could stand confidently before God, because that righteousness has been applied to us, we've been given that same right standing before God. That's good news. We can stand confidently before God because of Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. But also, intrinsic to this imputation of righteousness is the giving of a desire to live in a way that reflects that righteousness. A desire to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. This should be not just our actions, that is to say our hands, as this verse talks about, but also our minds and our motives. It'd be easy for us, because of some caricatures and stereotypes of Old Testament theology that many of us have heard, that somehow the God of the Old Testament cared only about people's external behavior, and it was only with the coming of Jesus and the beginning of the New Testament era that God cared about our hearts, about our motives. And yet we see, even from portions of the Old Testament, like this very psalm, that was never the case. That God is concerned with clean hands and a pure heart. And that because of Christ's ultimate purity in both hands and heart, and that purity having been applied to us in terms of our standing before God, it's only right that we would want to live in a way that emulates this. The second part of verse 4, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is David painting a picture of what God has in mind. Someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. He makes decisions differently than other people do. As one saved by God, he is one who strives to live differently. He strives to live in a way that is congruent with this righteousness and blessing and salvation that he's received. Because to do any other would not make any sense. He wants to glorify the God of his salvation, as we read in verse 5. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The Christian life is rooted not in a moral code. It's not a philosophical system. To say, you know what, the teachings of Jesus or the teachings of the Bible, they seem to make a lot of sense sociologically, ethically. I'm a Christian in that I've adopted this moral code, this set of behavioral regulations, because I think it's ultimately in my best interest and the best interest of society at large. The Christian life is rooted in wanting to know Christ more, to honor him more. We strive for holiness because our King, our Rescuer, our Elder Brother, our Savior is holy. And to grow in holiness is to grow in congruence, conformity, unity with His character. So Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. For God to be characterized as the God of Jacob is intrinsically an encouragement to us. It's a reminder that God works in very imperfect people to accomplish his purposes, just as Jacob, the Jacob here referred to is the one found in Genesis, the son of Isaac, who was a flawed man, but God used him powerfully, showed his faithfulness through this man. But wrapped up in the reference to God of Jacob is, even as we see this exhortation to holy living, we see a reminder that God is gracious even to those who fail. A couple weeks ago, Caleb helped us to understand the first couple verses of Romans 12, in which Paul makes a very distinct shift in what's happening in the letter to the Romans. Romans 1 through 11 are very theological in nature. He lays a very careful and intricate theological foundation for what he begins to say in Romans chapter 12 and continues through the rest of the letter. And what he does in that first verse of Romans 12 is shift his aim with the word therefore. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's how I memorized that verse. Caleb convinced me that reasonable or logical worship is a better translation of that word. And what Paul is saying there is that because we understand what God has done for us, it only makes sense that we would want to live a life that is perpetually a sacrifice to him. In Hebrews 12:14, the writer of Hebrews says something fascinating and something that should give us pause. He says simply this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That is striking. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What does that mean? It means that if you're not seeking after holiness, if you don't have the desire to grow in Christian maturity and godliness, you should examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith. Because if you have no desire to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness, then you will not see the Lord. If Christ has truly changed us, we will want to live changed lives. To submit to the kingship of Christ is to live in humble, comforted recognition of his dominion. But it also means to live in light of his holiness. Finally, it means that we live in light of his victory. Verses 7 through 10 mark a shift in tone for this psalm. It seems very distinct. It's a song of celebration. The victorious king returning to his city after defeating his enemies in battle. It's actually directed at the gates, the city gates, that the doors would open in celebration, in liberty to the returning king. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, that is Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord Yahweh. Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. When we see repetition in the scriptures, a good question to ask ourselves is, what is the author trying to drill into us? And here, I think it's easy to see that what the author is trying to drive at is that the Lord is the King of Glory. Jesus' victory over death, over sin, through his life, death, and resurrection, shows us that he is the King of Glory. That is to say that he is Lord, shows his authority, his kingship, but also his glory. That is to say, his beauty, his worthiness of being worshipped, being adored. Put it on full display. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer says that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The writer tells us that Jesus accomplished an incredible victory through his death. In death, he defeated our death. That is to say, our eternal condemnation that awaited us apart from Christ, but also our lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Because that's the universal human condition, isn't it? Slavery to the fear of death. Anyone apart from Christ who does not fear death can only say that because of the immense amount of distraction that they fill their hearts with in order to prevent themselves from thinking about it. Apart from Christ, death is something to be terrified of. And yet, because of Christ's victory over death, we can sing this song of celebration as well. We can say, the King of Glory has returned victorious from battle. A battle on our behalf. We get to share in Christ's win over sin, over our condemnation. And even though the victory party, so to speak, isn't until later, the victory has really been won even when it doesn't feel like it. Some of us may be able to really resonate with those words from Holy, Holy, Holy that we sang earlier. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man glory may not see. Sometimes the darkness descends in our lives, the clouds in our lives cover God's goodness and faithfulness. And yet, just like on a cloudy day, we are still warmed by the sun that we cannot see. It is our perception of the sun that's changed, not its presence or its power. Even in uncertainty, even in difficulty, even in unpleasantness, we can live and ought to live in light of Christ's victory. A part of his kingship is the fact that he displayed his power and his authority through his defeat of death on our behalf. The Christian life is lived in active submission to the kingship of Christ. That means we live in light of his dominion, his ultimate authority and ownership of everything. This ought to drive us towards humility as well as comfort. We live in light of his holiness, That is to say, even as we rejoice that Christ's righteousness has been applied to us, it also compels us to strive after righteousness ourselves. And we live in light of his victory. We take comfort knowing that the worst situation we can endure in this life cannot for one second put in jeopardy the promise of victory that Christ has accomplished for us through his saving work. Let's pray.